You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
For this morning's New Testament reading, please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Why do we read scripture in our services? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, and he gave this command to Timothy and for the church at large. He said to devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. And so in accordance with Paul's words to Timothy, we devote ourselves each week to the public reading of scripture, knowing that the Word of God is alive, it is powerful, it is eternal, and it is what the Lord uses to change our lives. So for the New Testament reading, I will be reading Colossians 1, verses 11 through 23. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of our eternal God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, how sweet are your words to our taste. They are sweeter than honey in our mouth. Through your precepts, O God, we gain understanding, and your word is a light into our feet. Illuminate that path, we pray, O gracious God, before us this morning. Let our eyes be open that we might see the glorious wonders of your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We ask that for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, folks, in an email that I sent out earlier this week, I said that we would be stepping away from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis for the remainder of this year. This is in order that we might take the time to focus our attention on the glory of Christ, on his incarnation, on his person, and on his mission. And although we won't be engaged in a verse-by-verse study of Genesis, we're not going to abandon the book all together. You see, this year, our Advent devotions will be rooted in the first book of the Bible. And with that in mind, this morning, let's go back to chapter 1 and let's contemplate Christ, who is our Creator. Now, your Bibles should naturally fall open to the book of Genesis at this point. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and I'd like the children to read this with me. It'll be up on the screen in just a moment. So kids, if you are ready, let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very good. Thank you. Thank you. Now, as we discovered when we began our study in July, Moses opens this book of origins by revealing the eternal, transcendent nature of our great God, who, being pure spirit, exists perpetually above and independent from all that he so powerfully, that he so wonderfully created by his spoken voice. And while the eternal triune God is indeed transcendent, the Bible reveals that he is also immanent. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God is ever-present in every part of his creation. In other words, there is no place that you can go to be away from God. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I hide, oh God? The psalmist asks. There is no place, because his gracious presence and his sovereign control extends simultaneously throughout all of the heavens and the earth. Moses exalted this eternal nature of God in Psalm 90 when he wrote these words. He said, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Friends, in the New Testament, we discover that through the miracle of the incarnation, this same transcendent God, the creator of all things, is identified with a creature. He who is immutable, eternally unchanging, has put on flesh and become a baby. We see him then growing in stature, in wisdom, and in favor with God and with man. As we look ahead to the incarnation of Christ, the prophet Isaiah declared, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Of course, this Christ who was born in the town of Bethlehem is in fact the eternal Son of God dwelling among us in human flesh. Stephen Charnock writes these words. He said, "What a wonder that the two natures, that is the two natures of Christ, infinitely distant, are more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both glory and grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That the God, a God upon a throne, should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator would be a weeping baby and a suffering man." While Matthew and Luke provide with wonderful detail the physical and perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Gospel of John which uniquely communicates the incomprehensible wonder of Christ's incarnation. Reading again from the Gospel of John in the first chapter, John writes and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, John reminds us that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is called the Word, existed forever in a face-to-face, intimate, loving union with the Father. As he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, John tells us that this one who is called the Word is the Creator God, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. In the fullness of time, this same transcendent God put on flesh. He then entered into his own creation, as John reminds us later in chapter 1, when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when John says that the Word was made flesh, he is affirming the fact that Jesus existed previously in a form that was not flesh. One of the songs that is so frequently played on the radio this time of year is a song that was sadly overused and maybe even abused in chapel services at the Westmont Christian Academy where my children went to school. This song included a question, and that question was, Mary, did you know that your baby boy was Lord of all creation? The Lord of all creation. Mary, did you know that? When she bore Christ, when she carried Christ, did she know who it was that was dwelling within her womb? While it is obvious from her worship that Mary studied the Old Testament scriptures, I don't think that she understood that the one who was being formed within her was the very same one who formed Adam from the dust of the earth. The infant who relied upon Mary for his own sustenance was in fact Jehovah Jireh, God, our provider. Then the child who called out to Mary in the darkness of night was the very same one who would deliver her from the domain of darkness and transfer her to his own kingdom of light. The one who came forth from Mary's womb was in fact Mary's creator. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us to comprehend. And yet there are several passages in the New Testament that portray the Lord Jesus as the divine creator. Let's turn to Hebrews for a moment, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. There it is. See? It is Christ who created the world. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is so inspired by the mercy of God that he burst out in exuberant praise, giving glory to God and saying in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Listen now. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, these and many more New Testament texts point us to the fact that Christ is the divine creator. But friends, I believe the best text for our purposes this morning comes from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, as we explore Christ, our creator, this morning, let's build our study around these three points from the first chapter of Colossians. First, we'll look at the perfect portrait. Second, profound preparations. And finally, preeminent power. We can't say those things fast, can we? Profound portrait. We see that Christ is the image of God. In a profound preposition, by him, through him, and for him, all things were made. And then preeminent power, we'll find that he holds all things together by the power of his word. So, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Christ, Paul declares he is the image of the invisible God. Now, though Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that Adam was in fact created in the image of God, we understand that Adam never possessed all of the perfections, all of the divine attributes that belong to God alone. He was the image of God, but he did not possess all of those divine attributes. Man was not made to be omniscient. Man was not made to be omnipresent. We have a body. We stay in one place at one time. Man was not made omniscient. He is not immutable. All of these glorious attributes belong to God alone. But Christ, well, Christ was God from the beginning. And then he is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Writing to his friend Timothy, Paul expounded on this in chapter 3 of his first letter, verse 16. He said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." The eternal Son of God emptied himself by taking on the nature of a servant, Paul said to the Philippians. And while he remained fully God, he became fully human. The writer of Hebrews describes him again in this way in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as we think about these words that are written so beautifully to the Hebrew believers, let's contemplate what does it mean to be the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, a few years ago, I went on a field trip to the Hopewell furnace with Elliot and Grace. And while we were visiting that furnace, we actually made plaster replicas of a wood stove door that would have originally been cast in iron in the 1700s. Now, we poured the plaster into a mold, and the image that was etched into that mold was replicated in the plaster that we poured in. We waited a few minutes and then it hardened, and you could see that every scratch, every bump, every image, every letter, every number that was in that mold was reflected in the cast that we had made. And this, my friends, is what Paul means when he says that Jesus is the image, the imprint of the eternal God. Everything that is in the Father is in the Son. We see the eternal God, the image, the imprint, the icon of God who is invisible in the visible representation of God. God the Son come in human flesh, now revealing the Father in all of his glory to us, who is the Lord of all creation, speaking to the waves, speaking to the wind, and they obey. Speaking to the demons and they flee. This is the eternal God come in human flesh. He is our creator, our God, our King. Now the Apostle John tells us that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Christ, has made him known. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now moving on, Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Now very often when we think about this term firstborn, the firstborn, if I say, who is your firstborn? You go back to the first child that came forth from you, right? Well, that's the way that Luke writes of Jesus Christ in his letter, in his gospel, in chapter 2, in verse 7, where Luke writes and he says, and she, that is Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In this way, Mary is identifying Christ as her firstborn, the first child that came forth from her. Now, in the book of Colossians, Paul uses this term, firstborn, in a different context, in a different way. While it implies priority, that priority is not necessarily limited to time. It doesn't mean that Christ was the first being ever to be created. There are cults that will hold that and say that from this particular verse. But that's not what Paul is communicating to us. You see, in the Old Testament, this term firstborn is used to express status. This term firstborn in the Old Testament is used to express position. It's used of the nation of Israel. In the book of Exodus, as a reference to Israel's elect status before God, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Moses writes and he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This, my friends, is speaking of a special status of special privileges that belong to no other nation other than Israel, because Israel is the firstborn of God. In Psalm 89, the term firstborn is lifted even to a higher level when it is used to describe the ultimate sovereignty of God's chosen king. It begins with David, but goes beyond David. The psalmist writes, and he says, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Now, kids, when you hear this in the Bible, his horn shall be exalted, we're not speaking of that which you put on your bicycle or on the car. The horn that he speaks of is actually the power. If you were thinking of a ram, okay, the ram, the horn of the ram was the power of that ram. And so it is when God speaks of his horn, my name shall be, his horn shall be exalted. This is the power of God that is being exalted. And he says, and I will set his hand upon the sea and his right hand upon the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, listen, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn. That's speaking of status. And what is that status? Well, he is the highest of all of the kings of the earth, and there is only one who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and that is the Creator, Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 89 takes on a prophetic sense as it moves on past David onto Christ, who is the firstborn. Listen to Paul's words in verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, within this verse, Paul uses three prepositional phrases. He uses them to express the preeminence of Christ over everything that has been created, whether those things are visible or whether those things are invisible, whether they are material or whether they are spiritual. They were all created by him, through him, and for him. The first preposition carries actually two shades of meaning. When we speak of by him, there are two shades of meaning. The ESV translates it by him, and it speaks of Christ as being the instrument of creation, which he is. But Paul also says that when he speaks of being through him, he is the instrument of creation. The original word that we're describing here is the Greek word en, in. And just like the English, it's usually translated in the sphere of. This is one of Paul's favorite prepositional phrases. You read it very often, especially in the book of Ephesians, where we hear Paul write about being in Christ or being in him. This phrase tells us that the whole of creation finds its origin within the sphere of Christ, his person, his power. It tells us that he himself is the beginning. He is the Alpha. We'll hear that again later on. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. And whatever begins in him should naturally find its identity, should naturally find its purpose in relation to him. When we are in Christ, we are in a union with Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection. Now, the second preposition that we use here is through him. And this speaks of Christ as the agency, Christ as the means through whom all things came into being. Now, remember, in our study of Genesis chapter 1, he is the Word of God who brought light into existence on the first day when he said, "And light be, and light was." It is the Word of God. Again, Christ is the Word of God that created the expanse of the atmosphere where the waters above were separated from the waters below on the second day. And Christ, again, is the Word of God that carved out the oceans and brought forth the dry land on the third day. And this is what John described for us in the first chapter of his gospel when he said all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the final prepositional phrase informs us that all things, visible and invisible, whether they exist in the physical or spiritual realms, were created for Christ. They were created for Christ. This preposition could also be translated to him, to Christ. It is for Christ or it is to Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the end. Christ is the end for which all things exist. He is the goal towards which all things are inevitably moving. The whole of creation is pressing towards a grand finale. When according to the book of Revelation, Christ shall declare, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We find these words three times in the book of Revelation, and the final time in the final chapter, when all things are summed up in Christ, when all things inevitably move to Christ in the end. Again, Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi, speaks of this final glory when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything that he has made will inevitably bow before him. All that exists, everything that he has spoken into existence, whether it is physical, whether it is spiritual, all things will bow before him as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is our King, but he is our Creator as well. Now, I've often referred to the material creation as a stage or a platform upon which God's great drama of redemption is taking place. In a similar way, through the masterful, directed drama with a glorious set design that you can see with your own eyes, and gifted actors who are following a predetermined script that is leading to a grand finale. A grand finale. And so it is with all of creation. The whole of that which God has created is moving on towards a magnificent climax when all things will be summed up in Christ. All things. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is a glorious day. And whether you see what's happening in the world and think that it is out of control, it's not at all. We have a Creator who not only made things, but also sustains all things. So that when the enemies of God have been overcome, when every foe has been destroyed, and when the hearts of the redeemed are entirely subject to God, and the fullness of the kingdom is finally established, then it will be abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. The Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper, preaching from this same text in Colossians, said this. He said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, that is mine. That is mine. Christ, of course, is the creator of all things, the Lord and sovereign ruler over all of those things which he has created. And when we understand this, we cannot exclude him from our politics. We dare not rebel against him in our sexuality. We cannot ignore him in our occupation. We cannot disregard him in our recreation. We must not abandon him, but we must seek his face when we try to decide, where are we going to live? Who are we going to marry? Where will we work and spend our time? What will we do with our lives? How will we raise our children? We go to him who made us, and to his word that he's given to us, to find the details of all of these things that we will encounter in life. All of life, it is, must be lived in him. All of life must be lived through him. And all of life must be lived with a recognition that it is all to him and for him that we live. Now, finally, Paul goes on to tell us that Christ not only created all things, visible and invisible, but he continually sustains everything that he created. In Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, so that we don't forget, so that we don't neglect the preeminence of Christ, who is our exalted creator, Paul reminds us that he is before all things. And that phrase tends to mean that he is not only eternal, It speaks of both his time and also his status. Being before all things, he is sovereign over all things. He is preeminent in all things. And now Paul informs us that Christ is the divine glue. He is the spiritual gravity that holds everything in the entire creation continually together. Just as everything in our galaxy is drawn towards the sun and held in orbit by the gravity of the sun, so it is that this is speaking about Christ, who is the spiritual gravity of all that has been created. The author of Hebrews says it this way: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds it by the word of his power. Now, Peter O'Brien explains it this way when he says, he is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of its life. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, everything would disintegrate. It would all be gone. The one true and living God is not the God of the deists who started things off only to withdraw from his creation. That's not our God at all. You see, Christ actively, continually sustains the whole of the created universe by the word of his power. Every atom, every molecule, every strand of DNA, not to mention every star in every galaxy, throughout all of the universe is wholly dependent upon Christ for their ongoing existence. He sustains them through every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day. And without his active sustaining power, creation would in fact implode upon itself. Stephen Hawking, you're familiar with Stephen, he spent his whole adult life searching for the one unifying theory of everything, is what he called it, the theory of everything. And he surmised that there must be a unifying theory that would explain the universe. As a matter of fact, there is. There is. However, you must look beyond the universe, beyond the material creation, in order to find that unifying theory of everything. Doug Moo answered Dr. Hawking's question, and he answered it from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, when he said this: he upholds the universe together. He said, this is not an idea, it is not a theory, it is not a virtue, but it is a person. It is a person, even the resurrected Christ, who is the theory of everything. Now, my friends, since Christ is able to uphold the universe by the power of his word, he is certainly able to uphold your individual life. He's certainly able to uphold your family. He's certainly able to uphold the church, is he not? Yes, even in the midst of a global pandemic, we need not fear, because Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And now, as we contemplate the sustaining power of Christ and his word, I would like to remind you that in his abundant grace, he has provided the church with the means of grace whereby we, as believers, would be sustained continually. He's given us the means of grace in order to uphold us, to sustain us in our faith until that day when we will see him face to face. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 88, asks this: what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption? And the answer comes in this way: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, friends, as we gather together corporately, we sit under the ordinary means of grace, and the sustaining power of Christ upholds us. It nurtures us, and Christ himself sustains us through the sanctifying power of his word. As we hear it, we are transformed. As we read it, we are changed. This is the ordinary means of grace that God gave to his church. When we read in the book of Acts, where they all gathered together, they shared in fellowship, they shared in prayer, in the Lord's table, and in the apostles' doctrine. These were the means of grace that God gave for the building of the church, for the sustaining of the body of believers from the beginning to the end. So that when we gather together, we hear the word, we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, so that we, O Lord, would be changed, so that we would be transformed into his image, and that Christ would sustain us each and every day. So why do we worry? Why do we concern ourselves with things that we ought not to concern ourselves? Why do we fret? Will our fears, will our fretting add even one inch to our stature? They will not. They will not. Let us rest in him. Let us cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And recognize that he has promised not only to sustain the whole of creation until the day when he chooses to reveal himself wholly to all of those who believe and judge those who do not, but he himself will sustain you as well. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you sent your one and only Son into the world to live among us, to reveal your glory to us, and to die on the cross for us. We recognize, O Lord, that we are sinners, that our thoughts, our deeds, are an offense to a holy God. We confess before you today our sin. We repent. We turn wholly to you, and we receive the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ's shed blood alone. This morning we give you thanks, O gracious God, that our Creator is also our Redeemer. Our Creator is our Redeemer, and our Creator is our King. Sovereign Lord over all, we worship you this morning with our words. We worship you this morning with our lives. We worship you this morning, O gracious God, in the remembrance of the cup and the bread together in Christ's name. Amen.